Well, friends, I would like to encourage you to take your copy of the scripture this morning and turn with me to Ezra chapter 2. You may recall that we began our study in the book of Ezra last week. You may recall also, if you were there, that in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus has put forth a decree to return all of Israel, the people of Israel, out of exile and captivity back to their own land, just as God had promised in Jeremiah chapter 25. 70 years in exile, these people were. 70 years captives in Babylon because of their sin, their rebellion, their spiritual adultery against God, worshiping other gods. And my friends, it is time for them to go home. And what an opportunity this was for them. I mean, consider this for just a moment. I mean, they had all of their nation's history, and to look back at it, well, would be nothing but disappointment. I mean, they had been created by God to become a nation. God had gifted them this promised land. He had promised to bless them, to multiply them, to bring great riches to them in their families, in their homes, in their businesses. And all they needed to do was to obey his commands. But they would not. And so as they walked home, which we have no account of the trip, it is an unusual thing, you know, this big transition of heading home, but we have nothing written about it at all. Only when they get back. And what an opportunity it is for them to clean up their act, to get in shape, to get where they ought to be. And perhaps that's a challenge for you here this morning as well. I wonder if you've ever heard this little proverb. I would bet that you have. If at first you don't succeed, say it. Try again. It is a great little simple proverb that we have heard since we were kids. And one thing we knew is just because we had failed at something didn't mean it was all over. You can always take another chance. And that is the nation of Israel here in the book of Ezra. We notice in verses 1 to 70 here, all of chapter 2, there's two events that happen here. First, the first is this, the people return. I mean, we find that they don't just plan on going home, they actually get there. And one of the things the Bible does, that the Bible does oh so very well, is carefully recording the people of Israel. I mean, there's a book of Numbers, for heaven's sakes, that God cares about people. He counts them. And here in chapter 2, there is this long, long list of names, people you don't know, but they represent people God knew, people that God had cared for 70 years, children who were born in captivity that would return back to the land. In verses 1 to 2, we see their leaders. We see their leaders. Now, these were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive into Babylonia. And they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own home, each to his own town. They all went back to where they came from. And they came with Zerubbabel. Say that name three times fast, I dare you. Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bigthan, and Mizpah, and Bigtha, and a whole bunch of other names that are difficult to pronounce. Now, Nehemiah, of course, has a book written with his name on it that takes place following the book of Ezra. This Mordecai in the list is not the same Mordecai of the book of Esther that we had studied. It was a very, very common name, unfortunately. It comes from the god Marduk, Mordecai. Not a name that one who follows the Lord would choose, but certainly was given. A sign of Israel's sin, perhaps. Well, after this list of leaders, We see the lay Israelites, the people themselves. And we see here in verse 3, the number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perish. And again, a whole long list of different, unusual, difficult to pronounce names, followed by numbers. You wait and be patient, and as we go down, we'll get you a final total. But spend some time, I would challenge you this afternoon, to just read through this list of people who were in captivity, disciplined by the hand of God, who are now returning home. In verse 36, we see the priests. Now, the priests were the sons of Jedidiah, the house of Jeshua, and the sons of Immer, and the sons of Pashur, and the sons of Harim. 1,017. Wow, just of Harim. I mean, the numbers just continue to grow here. And then, of course, the assistants to the priests were the Levites. And the Levites, verse 40, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, and the sons of Hodaviah, and the singers, the songs of Asaph. And we'll pause with that name just there. If you have read through the Psalms, one thing that you will see is that name show up over and over again regarding worship. In verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, and the sons of Talmon, and the sons, and the numbers just continue to grow, all with different positions and places within this country. You get to verse 43, and you find the temple servants. The temple servants, the sons of Zia, and the sons of Hospha, and the sons of Taboth, and the sons of Keros. And the list goes on and on and on. In verse 55, we see the descendants of Solomon's servants. I mean, the sons of Solomon's servants. The sons of Sattai, the sons of Hasphareth, and your guess on how to pronounce that is as good as mine, and Peruda, and the list goes on and on and on. And then, something unusual happens here. Instead of a list of a group of people heading home, we find that there were some difficulties amongst the people of God. In verse 59, we find those who were undocumented. They didn't know to whom the family belonged, what part of the country they would find their inheritance. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah and Tel Harshah, Kareb and Adon and Immer. Though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they even belonged to Israel. Imagine that. In captivity, looking forward to going home, but in checking the records, their name doesn't show up. My friends, there's a lot of lists you don't want to be on, but there's a couple of them you do. One of them is the Lamb's Book of Life, my friend. If your name isn't written there, you won't be spending an eternity with Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do you get on the list? Listen carefully. There are four very important things you must know. Very, very essential. The first is this. Everyone who has ever walked save Jesus on this planet is a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I could spend some time defining sin, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Violating the rules, the laws, and the character of Christ. Violating God's commandments. It's as simple as telling a lie. When's the last time you lied? Yeah, it wasn't that long ago, was it? Just a little tiny thing, and you didn't even mean it. But we play fast and loose with the truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the second truth that you absolutely must know, which is oh so very important, it makes the first thing to know oh so very important, is this. The wages of sin is death. In other words, the penalty for our sin is death. And you say, what is death? I mean, everyone dies, right? Death is separation. Specifically, separation, eternal separation from God. Separate from His goodness, His kindness, His grace, His love, His mercy, everything that puts a smile on your face, my friend, you will be separated from. There's a word for that, and that word is hell. Eternal separation from God. Both of those things, I think you would agree, are very bad news. Bad, bad news. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. But my friend, we've got some good news. And the good news is really great news. And the great news is this. Christ died for your sin and rose from the dead. Think about that for just a moment. He died in your place. He took the penalty for your sin and took it upon himself. I mean, imagine for just a moment that you had cancer. We all know somebody that has had cancer. And it is just a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. Now imagine that you are in your hospital bed with cancer. The doctor said, you're dying of this cancer. And what if it were possible? Think of this for just a moment, that I came into your room and somehow we were able to take all of the bad cells out of your body, put them in my body, and all of my good cells into your body. What would happen? You would live. I would die. That is what Jesus did for us. He died for our sin, and he rose from the dead. Now we're on number four, and do not miss this one, my friends. Stop what you're doing right now and pay attention. How is it that you can have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You say, I don't even know what that is. You want to be in that book, my friend. And the only way to get there is in light of these three things. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. And what is faith? Faith means you accept something is true and you act on it. Faith is not Disney World. Just imagine something in your head and it comes true. My friends, faith is a response to something that God has said or done and acting on it. And so get on that list, my friend. You don't want to be one of the undocumented. But you will notice also as we continue on in our study, in verse 61, after the undocumented are the unconfirmed. In verse 61, we have some priests who are returning who cannot demonstrate that they are priests. Look at here. Also, the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai. And verse 62, they sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Now look at here, verse 63. This is some good news for them. Yeah, they looked through the genealogy. They couldn't find their families. Like, well, maybe we're not priests. We certainly can't operate according to God's word as priests if we are not a descendants. But you will notice in 63, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. And Urim and Thummim aren't two really smart guys who know all the heritage of everybody. This represented something that God gave the high priest to enable to confirm things with God. You know, are these men part of the, should we go to war? Should we move? Should we stay? And God would respond, just like the opportunity of prayer that you and I have. And so here it is. You guys stay where you are until we can confirm you. Well, here when we get to verse 64, my friend, this is where we get the total. Everything all added up. In verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. And besides this, their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. I said, we have just shy of 50,000 people here, my friends. 50,000 people. And you say, hey, that doesn't sound like a country or a nation. It sounds more like a pretty decent-sized community. But know this, my friend. When God began the nation of Israel, he started with 75 people. Started with a family. And that family went down into Egypt. And after 430 years later, boom, 2.5 million people headed toward a promised land. God can enrich and multiply with no trouble at all. So here there are 50,000 people. And the list goes on to count up the singers and the horses and the mules and the camels and their donkeys. Everything counts when it comes to God. Nothing is wasted when it comes to God. Don't forget that, my friends. There's no such thing as a coincidence. There's no such thing as a wasted moment. And so here they are. They're home. How indeed shall they live? Well, I'll tell you what, my friends. How would you live? How would you change your life if your whole community just spent 70 years in exile, taken out of your land, away from your home, and captives in a foreign land? Think you might make some changes to perhaps avoid that for your children? Well, my friends, take a look at verse 68, where we begin to see that worship begins to return to the people of God, where they are worshiping God, not the gods of their neighbors, not trying to be like everyone else, but obeying the word of God. You see, some of the heads of the families, verse 68, when they had come to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, they all took out some money. They made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. And when the Babylonians had come in, they just leveled everything. I mean, they just destroyed that land, including the temple. Now they come back and there's nothing. And all the heads of these families say, hey, start kicking in. We got to rebuild this thing. This is what God wants. And so they made this freewill offering for the house of God to erect it on its site. And according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold and 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priest garments. And now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their towns and all the rest of Israel in their towns. They're home, but they're on a mission. You see, it seems to me that on their way home, perhaps they may have had a conversation or two of, we got to live differently. We got to stop this selfishness, this rebellion against a God who was a promise keeper. He cares for us. He looks out for us. We need to obey him, and we need to build the temple. But you'll notice, that wasn't the only thing they built. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, we find that the altar is rebuilt. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They were unified in this movement, my friends. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. Oh, I think of it. They built the altar of the God of Israel. They were all in, worshiping God once again. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They have gotten back to the word of God and said, what is it that God would have me to do? And they're doing it. Man, that just gives me chills. Because this is how you and I need to live. And so the altar is rebuilt. In verse 3, the sacrifices are offered. They set the altar in its place. And notice this statement here. For fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. You see, they looked around, and there were strangers out there, potential enemies, who knew that they were rebuilding, and they wondered how they would feel about it, and their fear was not unwarranted, my friends. And we're going to see in chapter 4 what they had to fear. So, my friends, they had some fear because of the peoples in the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, and burnt offerings morning and evening, just the way the word of God said they should. And here in verse 4, they kept the appointed feasts. They kept the appointed feast of booths, as it is written, and offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, each as each day is required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings and the offerings of the new moon and the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings and everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. My friends, they were all in. They looked at the word of God, they studied it, and they said, we're going to do it. I wonder if you've ever come to a point in your life where you've just evaluated your life from the past to the future. This is how I have lived. And perhaps you've grown weary of it. It has brought emptiness, frustration, disappointment after disappointment. And I wonder if you've ever come to a point where you've just said, I am done. I need a new life. When I was 19 years old, that was me. And I had grown up in the church. I heard all the stories. I knew about Jesus on the cross, celebrated the resurrection, all of that stuff. I mean, I knew the Bible from Genesis to maps, you know? I mean, the whole thing. But it was time for a change. Instead of just knowing it, I had to move to live in it. And my friends, it radically changed my life. But I'll tell you that. I'll tell you this, my friend, because those radical changes, walking that path, brought me to places that I am so grateful to God that I have been to. Studying the Bible in Chicago at the Moody Bible Institute. It's a tough book. I needed help. Meeting this young lady named Melanie. Wouldn't matter. I wasn't following God if he didn't lead me to this Bible school. And think of all of the fruit that has come of that relationship. My friends, I wouldn't change it for the world. Follow God with all your hearts, my friends. And I guarantee you, 35, 40 years down the road, you will be grateful for every step he led you. So there they are. Keeping the feasts and rebuilding the temple. I mean, first of all, they gathered some supplies, verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and the food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyronians. To bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the seas, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. The temple was supposed to be built a certain way, and they needed those cedars from Lebanon. And now we notice here that apparently King Cyrus had given them a bit of a budget to rebuild the house of God, and they're putting it all together. Oh, yeah, they could be out planting food and building their houses, but they put God first. And my friend, I would encourage you to do the same. Here in verse 8, we notice they appointed the Levites to supervise this building, and they did so, my friends, so that it might be done exactly how God had asked them to, or instructed them to do it. so that God would be honored and God could bless them in doing that. And then comes the celebration. Look at here at verse 10. This is really great. And again, it just gives me chills. Because they made the right choice. They made the right choice. Sure, people fail. And they failed miserably, horrifically. But in the grace of God, who did not punish them in sending them in exile, but discipline them. The purpose of discipline is to change the heart, not just the mind. I mean, you could beat people into changing their minds, but God's target is always the heart. And you know what? It worked. And so with verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, one and then the, you know, it's like singing around. Everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know. Sing it responsibly, my friend. And they are just celebrating in the best way they know how, according to the word of God. Did you see how that? They're celebrating, just like King David had directed them to do that. Yeah, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And indeed it did. But with all this shouting, my friend, there was also some weeping. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many had shouted aloud for joy, telling us it wasn't joy in their mind. You see, this temple wasn't near as big as the other one. They had seen it in all of its glory, and they had seen it destroyed before their eyes. Yeah, so men are weeping and men are rejoicing and shouting with joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Those neighbors, they were watching. You come back next week, we'll talk about what happens next. But let's talk about some application here. My friends, certainly there is a principle here that every day is a new day to start over the right way. You don't have to keep living the way you've been living. You can make a change. And my friends, honestly, you ought to. Maybe it starts with asking God's forgiveness in your life for how you've treated him with such a cold shoulder. Perhaps you were friendly from a distance. And you know that God demands more. God longs for more. And what's best for you is more. Time for change. If at first you don't succeed, try again. Maybe make some changes along the way. Maybe head back to work as not just employee number 0004, but how about a representative of the King of Kings? The one who loves you, the one who died for you, the one who rose from the dead, and promises all who trust in him eternal life. How about making a change? Or maybe go home and look up your wedding vows. You married people. Do you even know what your wedding vows were? I don't know, something about loving one another. I'll tell you this, friends, if you've got the originals, dig them up. Make yourself familiar. And love your spouse the way you promised to. And you know what you're going to find? It ain't that easy. And what you're going to find yourself doing is crying out to God to enable you to do just that. To love the way you really should love your spouse. It's a great challenge. I'll tell you, one of my daughters, I had a tape, cassette of my wedding, and she took this thing and went down and wrote down all of the wedding vows. Now, Melanie and I had written our wedding vows. We went through the Bible. We were both students of the Word of God, and we studied what it is that God would have, how a husband ought to love his wife and how a wife ought to love her husband. And we wrote out our vows. Well, my daughter had these things printed up, and it's beautiful with a picture of us in between, but it's also a reminder. It's a check yourself. Is this the way I'm living? Because I'll tell you, friends, it's the way I want to be living. But I'll never do it on accident. It's got to be on purpose. Maybe you need to pick up the phone and call someone. No, I don't know your business, but I know people. I know me. You got some wreckage in your past? Some people you've hurt? People who've hurt you? You know what the scripture says? You go to that person and you make it right. If they've harmed you, you tell them. Go to them. Tell them what they've done. And seek peace, my friend. Make it right. And go to those people, my friends, that you've harmed by your words or by your silence or by your inaction. Ask them to forgive you. To reconcile your relationship. Change, my friend. What have you got to lose?
Yeah, but you know what they said to me?
Hey, more important than that, you know what God said to you? Go make it right. Go make it right. And pick up your Bible, every last one of us. Read it. Study it to the best of your ability. And what you understand, obey. God has called you to do something. Do it. Do it. Be where God wants you to be. Do what God wants you to do. Talk to those who God wants you to talk to. Speak up. Be the man or woman of God that you know you ought to be. Because, my friends, every day is a new day to start over the right way. So don't wait, like the nation of Israel, for the disciplining arm of God to get you where you belong. Start now.